Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning's message comes to us from our gospel lesson out of Mark chapter 10, in particular verse 45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thus far the text. What if every member of our congregation gave one more hour of service a week? What would that look like? 100 more hours, roughly, maybe a little more than that, of more service per week to our church and through the church to the community and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine that for a minute. Imagine what that might look like. Imagine what work for the Lord could be done. I know that's probably not reasonable. You've already done the calculation in your head, and you say, Pastor says he wants one more hour a week from me, and I just don't have it. I get that. We have long commutes and busy schedules. We have tasking jobs and people pulling us in every direction. And we give what we can to the church when we can, but it is difficult. And unfortunately, truthfully, honestly, service in the church is a distant priority on our list at times. This isn't meant to give you tremendous amounts of guilt. This isn't meant to put weight upon your shoulders. I'm not trying to nudge you through guilt and command into more service into the church. That may work, but usually works only temporarily, and then people quickly resent the service they're giving. Service that is brought about by command is service that is devoid of joy, and that is not service that is pleasing to the Lord. No, you and I cannot bring about more service in our church, more time given to the church through command or guilt. That isn't at the heart of the problem anyway. The heart of the problem is an identity problem. Service to the church is rendered through recognizing who we are and whose we are. At the heart of lack of service, at the heart of time not spent for the church, is a mistaken identity. When we fail to truly understand who we are, it is only natural that the priorities of the Christian fail and become confused. So to correct those priorities, we have to answer the most important question: who are you? That's an easy answer. Most of you have a piece of paper that tells you the answer to that question. And it's not your California driver's license, right? And it's not a contract you signed with some company. That does not define you. What defines you is a piece of paper that acknowledges a moment in time when God claimed you as his own through the waters of holy baptism. When God himself said, you are mine, here's who you are. You are a redeemed, forgiven, baptized child of God. That is your identity. That is your first and primary identity. And it marks everything else. If we were able to keep that identity central, service would follow. We attempt to keep that identity central, this idea that we belong to God, by the things we do here, by coming to this place and remembering what Christ has done for us. We come here to revisit on a weekly basis Calvary and an empty tomb. We come to sit below the shadow of a cross and to scream and praise in the echoes of the empty tomb. We come to acknowledge that we have a crucified but risen Lord. And not just crucified but risen, but crucified but risen for us. Because the for us marks us for who we are. And that for us is given to us in baptism. We have been led to identify ourselves first and foremost weekly in this place, in the cross and resurrection, because that is what Christ wishes for you. Lutheran theology is accused sometimes of being narrowly focused because it interprets everything only through the cross. Well, I think we're in good company because it seems to me Christ does the same thing. He interprets everything Christologically, as it were. He interprets everything in his mission of redemption and salvation. As Jesus approaches Scripture, as he interprets the Old Testament, he does so through the moments of Good Friday and Easter morning. Everything culminates in that event. Everything proceeds from that event. Everything is understood in light of that event. And it's no different today. In this text, in Mark 10, if you read carefully and you paid attention, Jesus preaches the cross in Mark 10, just in the verses we talked about, 32 through 45, three different times, in three different ways, and applies them in three different situations. He preaches the cross. Jesus himself resolves, imagine this, resolves to preach nothing else but him crucified and risen. Look at what he does. The first of the instances comes very early on, and it is the most obvious, right? Here's what he says. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Can't be more apparent than that, can you? Jesus is pretty clear about what is about to happen. He's been getting more and more obvious, more and more clear in his explanations of why they're going to Jerusalem, but this is the clearest, the most prophetic. He doesn't just say, well, something bad's going to happen in the road ahead. He's very specific, isn't he? He's going to be mocked and spit upon. He's going to be flogged and killed. And then, 3 days later, he's going to rise. If you go to Mark 16 and you go through and look at the crucifixion and the trial of Jesus, Mark 14 in particular says this. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with many blows. This was what was yet to come for Jesus. And he spoke about it plainly and clearly to the disciples. They shouldn't have been surprised when they get to Jerusalem and he's arrested and he's taken away and he's spit upon and mocked and flogged and killed and crucified and rises. He had told them. He had started telling them, not quite as clearly. But by here in Mark 10, he's just laying it out like a blueprint. Here is exactly what's going to happen. So you think they would understand. And yet, they don't. They don't understand. They don't get it. And you need only look at the very next thing that happens to know that they don't get it. Right? Because the very next thing recorded in Mark 10 is James and John coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, we want you to do something for us. Whatever we ask of you, would you please do it? And Jesus is like, well, you know, depends on what you're going to ask. We want you to grant that one of us will sit at your right and one at your left when you come into your glory. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you are asking. Are you able to do what I'm able to do? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink, be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? You know what he's pointing to there? It must be the suffering and cross. The cup that I drink. You know that. You've heard that before. You only need to go to John 17, right? And the prayer in Gethsemane. And Jesus pleading before the Father. There, you all know the painting, right? With him on the rock and looking up. And this, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The cup that Jesus speaks of at the Garden of Gethsemane is the same cup he's talking about here. It is his cross. It is his suffering. And so when James and John come to him and say, we want to sit at one at your right and one at your left. We want those places of honor, Lord. He says, are you able to take the cup that I... Are you able to suffer as I'm going to suffer? Be baptized as I'm going to be baptized into death. And their answer, we are able, because they still don't understand. Jesus is pointing to his cross yet again. He's preaching Christologically. Pastors get to make up words, right? But it's what he's doing. He's holding before them once again the cross. And it's really important what he does next. Really important. Because as soon as they say, we're able to bear that, he turns to them and he doesn't say, oh, you're so silly. Instead, what does he do? Indeed, you will drink the cup that I'm going to drink. Indeed, you will be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. Because Jesus, in his prophetic, divine knowledge, knows that James is going to be martyred and John's going to be exiled. They're going to have the cup of suffering. And what's going to sustain them? What is going to hold them in the midst of that suffering to true faith? Jesus' own cross and resurrection. The fact that the Savior they serve, the fact that the Savior they believe in has in fact died and risen. So Jesus doesn't lambast them for the request, as selfish as it is. He doesn't say, why are you being so about you? Don't you know people are dying? Instead, he says, you're going to die. You're going to suffer as I suffer. You're going to drink the cup that I drink. You're going to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And it is his own cross and resurrection that will get them through. Jesus preaches the cross. Second time. Well, now you could have predicted what was coming next, right? As soon as James and John come to Jesus and say, hey, we want to sit at your right and your left, the other 10 are going, well, where are we sitting? You know, if they're at your right and left, where are we going to be? And they're indignant with James and John for asking such a selfish and prideful question. And Jesus calls them all to himself. Come here. And he doesn't take them to task either. Instead, he lays out what is expected of them. He says this, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it should not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus calls the 12 to himself and gives them food for thought on who they are. Their problem, both as they request to sit in glory and as they become indignant at that request of others, is an identity problem. Jesus needs them to understand who they are if they are to follow him. And so he gives them a picture of what it means to be in service. And what picture does he give them? Where does he take them to show them what it means to serve? Back to the cross. Their ultimate service is seen. He takes them to the cross and shows them that as an act of supreme service. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross is the greatest act of service ever performed. And it's performed by your God for you. Your God serves you. And serves you in the ultimate way. Serves you with his Son and his death that you might be saved. Serves you with that you might be re-identified, recreated in the cross. Made to be who you truly are in Jesus. When you act selfish, when we act selfish, when we think of number one, when we act a little like James and John, right, looking out for where's my place, We're acting not as ourselves, not as who God intends us to be in Jesus. When we act in sin, that is not who we are. It's not who you are. Do you remember where we began? Do you remember we began the sermon? I asked you, how do you know who you are? And I pointed you to a piece of paper that might be hanging on your wall at home or in a drawer at home. And it says, on such and such a date, this person was received into church, into the baptism, in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. That's who you are. And every time we act selfishly, every time we look out for number one, every time we sin, we're actually acting like who we are not. We've been redeemed. We've been sanctified. We've been washed in holy waters. Waters sanctified by Christ. He has set you apart. Set you apart for service. And he does so in his death and resurrection. We should serve. We should give more to the world's needs through the church. You should serve more in the church. But not as command. And not as a guilt. And certainly not in any way as some notion that we have to make up to God for what he's done for us. Good luck with paying that debt. You know. Instead, we serve in church to community, to each other. Because it's who we are. It's who we were redeemed to be. It's who you were saved to be. It's who you were baptized to be. It's who Christ died and rose to make you to be. We serve because he served us. We could parallel that famous verse, right? We love because he first loved us. We serve because he first served us. Our service proceeds from the cross and empty tomb out to our brothers and sisters in Christ into the world, that they too might know who we serve, the greatest servant of all, who gave his life for them as well. To him be the glory, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the peace of God, who passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord.